All my most energetic friends just left. It is good to see several of you who have had physical issues lately able to be back out with us at the Chapel Marie. I can't agree more with the picture that is in Scripture of the body working together and building one another up, and we appreciate your sentiments and also seeing you out this morning. In the spirit of that, this would have actually been our picnic week. This is the first weekend in June. Can't believe we're almost halfway through 2023 already. But this would typically, yesterday would have typically been our picnic day. And our brothers were kind to me this year as I was scheduled to speak this Sunday. And our brother, Keith Kaiser, is scheduled to come and be with us next week. And so we made the decision to move our picnic back 1 week, which really will enable me to be there and not have the burden of speaking the next day. So I appreciate that. While that was good, we then had two brothers up here expounding on the big thing for the picnic being desserts. As a diabetic, I'm not sure exactly what they're hoping I get out of the picnic, but we'll see. I did also want to say, and I know we say this often, but I really appreciated our time in the around the table this morning. Two of the passages that were shared and expounded on were a big part of my study this week, that being Romans 5 and John 3. And while I may not get to necessarily some of the things that I was looking at in those passages, it was definitely an encouragement to me that that's where the Lord had others, and potentially that he's been preparing more than just me for the message this morning. So just with that as a way of introduction, I'd like to just open in prayer, and then we'll start digging in. Heavenly Father, it is truly a privilege to be gathered here with you today. We thank you for those who are able to be here, those who are joining us via the internet, Lord, and as your word is proclaimed, not only here, I pray that it goes out throughout the world today, that it would not return to you void. I pray that you would enable your speaker. I pray that even in the words that I've put into my notes, if that is not the message that you would have spoken today, that you would correct it and speak through what you want spoken to your people. I pray that if there is anything spoken in error, it is not reminded or not remembered by your people. But Lord, you would encourage us, you would exhort us, you would have us leave here with a renewed commitment to serving you as we go forward. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we are in our new study in the book of Mark. And I have to say that it was a much different preparation study for this passage today than it had been for the teaching out of the book of Revelation. Those studies required a pretty significant focus, an attempt to really understand, as we said often, from a grammatical, historical, literal interpretation of future prophecy. We wanted to make sure as a group and as individual teachers, we were clear, that we were sure of what we were teaching, and in our best in human terms, on things that are heavily debated amongst others, that we were confident at least in what we were going to teach. Not that we are not trying to do those things with our study in Mark. I don't mean to say that we will not take the same sort of look at the context, See what it says. Get a historical, grammatical, literal interpretation of the passages in front of us in this gospel. But it is quite different to look at a book recording historical events, especially when there are several other books in the Bible that are also recording these events, than to try and look at one of the apostles' view of something that's even future for us and bring it to a clarity. My passage today, as has been mentioned, only had 3 verses. I asked that verses 7 through 11 be read, and Charles read those, thank you, Charles, for us this morning. That was kind of to bring a little bit of the context here. But my 3 verses are very straightforward. The baptism of Jesus Christ. We could be done in about 5 minutes if I just gave you a clear, here's what happened kind of message today. But, and I felt some of you cheering that we were going to get out of here early. We're going to seek to understand not just what is written here, but the more complete details of this event. And we're going to be going to the other Gospels and pulling out some other thoughts and some other details of what occurred and the significance of what is happening, not just in the passage, but why it's happening here. Last week, Jeremy introduced us to the book and to Mark and also to John the Baptist. He was to be the herald of one to come. That one was greater than he. But John's ministry was to cry out for the people to repent and to faithfully prepare themselves for the Messiah's arrival. As Jeremy mentioned, to the Roman reader, this would have been a very familiar sort of series of events. They would have been familiar with a herald, and there would have been then the expectation that this one was coming, that the king would be coming. And the event that would follow his coming would be the coronation, the one to start his reign. And we'll be looking at something similar this morning, a coronation. I don't know how many, if any, watched or took part in, but there was a coronation recently. The country of England just celebrated the coronation of a king. A global event. There were many that came and lined the streets and watched this event in person. There were millions of others who watched via television or the internet. Much preparation, the pomp and circumstance and tradition that accompanied this arrival and coronation of the king. There were very specific plans and preparations and many participants in the day. But by comparison, as we're going to see, the account of our passage today describes a very different arrival and coronation of the king. But he did not come at this point to be the king and to reign. He was coming as the Savior. And it was much different than the scene that we saw just recently. Even going back to Jesus' birth, It was not what you would have expected for the one that the Israelites were looking forward to. He was born in a stable, in a manger. He was announced by the angels, but it was to the shepherds out in a field. He was sought by ones called wise men who came from afar because they had been searching the scriptures and looking for the sign of his arrival. His baptism, where we are going to be, this event might seem like it was even unannounced and unplanned, but as we're going to see in the details, that's not the case. This account is recorded in all four of the Gospels. It's here in Mark 1 and verses 9 to 11. It's in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 13 to 17. It's in Luke chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22. And it's in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Mark and Luke's Gospels are similarly brief in the details that they provide about this event. And so, in addition to Mark, I'm going to focus our study today in the accounts in Matthew and John as well to provide those supplemental details that will really give us a true picture of what's going on. I'll give you an outline for our study, and typically what I would do as I give my outline and as others would give theirs would be I would give you the verses of our passage that this outline would correlate to. But honestly, some of the points of my outline aren't in Mark. And so I'm just going to give you the outline, and then we'll talk about each of the points in the scripture where we're going to go at that time. But the outline is as follows: Jesus' arrival, John's preventing, then consenting. I originally had that one as John's avoidance and then acquiescence to keep this as A's. I didn't think anybody was going to be able to spell acquiescence, so I just put preventing and consenting. We have the Spirit's anointing and then the Father's announcement. And so that's what we'll dig into today, beginning with Jesus' arrival. And we'll start in verse 9 of Mark chapter 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Verse 9 here, Mark provides the very summary details of Jesus' arrival and baptism. He came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. We have the who participated. We have the where it took place. And we have the what happened. But if not for Matthew and John's accounts, there would be little that would provide the true details of the significance of the interactions between John and Jesus at his baptism. I don't always pull, or I don't often, or I very rarely ever, I don't know if that I've ever done this before, but pulled from television a illustration for that point. But some of you will remember the very famous Seinfeld episode referred to as the yada, yada, yada episode, where big parts of an event were just left out by using that phrase. And we could look at this verse 9 and say, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and yada, 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 he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Because there is big details in the middle of that passage. So I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 3 and put a finger there. That's where we're going next. But I'd also like you, if you can, to also turn to John 1. And as Jeremy mentioned and as I've mentioned here, we are going to use Mark's gospel as our kind of starting point and as our outline, but we will be looking at these accounts in the other gospels. And it might be a good idea to bring a couple of bookmarks as ways to just, here's where we are in the different places, so it might make it easier to flip back and forth as we teach in the coming weeks. But we're going to start with Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 7. I'm going to read verses 7 through 12. And this will provide some context for the events that are leading up to our passage. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism," that is John's baptism, "he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones, raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the foot of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" John's message was clear. John's calling and his baptism were to the people for repentance. And as Jeremy mentioned, initially his call was well received. There were many coming out to hear John and to be baptized. And apparently this raised the interest of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they came out as well. But John called them out. And he exhorted them to repent. They were there to see the spectacle, not out of obedience. And John refused to baptize them. If you look in the passage in John 1 and starting at verse 24, there is a similar rendition of this, that one sent by the Pharisees in verse 24. Now, whether this is the same event or not, or whether this was an ongoing interaction with both the Pharisees and those sent by them questioning John and why he was baptizing, not as clear. But in that case, after their questioning starting in verse 25, we get to John's version of this baptizing of Jesus in verse 29, and he says, "The next day." And the reason that I point this out is I want to bring you into the, yes, John is out in the wilderness, and John is baptizing, and there are those coming that are faithful. But there are also those coming that are in the audience that are there in disbelief, there just to see what's going on, or there to antagonize. And this is the scene to which Jesus steps in for his baptism. And we see that this is going on and that it is at the same time by John's accounting of, and the next day is when Jesus arrived. It is also true, if you're looking at the book of John now, if you're in John chapter 1, and let's pick it up in verse 29, that when Jesus arrives, John announces him for who he is. John 1:29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Three of the gospel accounts indicate that Jesus arrived alone. All three of the ones that we've looked at so far. Mark says, in those days, Jesus came. Matthew says, Jesus came or he arrived, your translation might say. And John here says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. While we have an account in Scripture of Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to Nazareth in order to escape Herod's son in Matthew 2, and we also see Jesus visiting the temple as a boy in Luke 2. Like John, there is very little written about him up to this point. And now this is his time. The herald has prepared, and he is arriving on the scene. And isn't it interesting that he comes alone? None of the crowds that would soon follow him in his ministry. None of his disciples have yet been selected and started to join him. Not even any of his family members. In Mark 6, 4, we'll study this. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And John 7 would show that even his brothers would not believe in his message during the time of his ministry. Not unlike John, whose preparation was in the wilderness, Jesus was from a place that the world would consider of no importance. Mark tells us he came from Nazareth of Galilee. And when Philip went to tell his brother about Jesus, Nathanael said, can anything good come from Nazareth? Both Philip and Nathanael were also Galileans. But even to them, this city of Nazareth was seen as insignificant. It was small, and it was populated by the poorest among them. Not a place where you would have expected the coming king to have lived. But they completely misunderstood his first coming. Now John announces Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. Boy, I had thoughts about that throne room scene in Revelation 5. The Lion of Judah was going to come and take the scroll, and John turns around, and who does he see, or what does he describe, but the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he. This is the one I've been telling you about. This is the one you've been preparing yourselves for. Here in verse 29 and then later in verse 31 of John, both times he said, I myself did not know him. But for this purpose, in verse 31, but for this purpose I come baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. It obviously was revealed to John's parents who Jesus was and what he was going to do. But one having grown up in the wilderness and one having grown up in Nazareth, it is entirely possible that they never met before this point. They were cousins, and yet they might have been completely unfamiliar with one another. And yet, at the moment when Jesus arrives, John has been prepared and he recognizes that this is the one. His responsibility was to prepare the way. And then it was to allow Jesus to increase and himself to decrease. And we're going to start to see that transition as we go through from this point on. And so Jesus arrives at this point. And then we have John's preventing and then consenting to baptize him. And for this, we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and starting in verse 13. God's plan for Jesus' coronation was for him to be baptized by John. And we see that in verse 13 of chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. It seemed, though, that there was one slight glitch in the program. Nobody had informed John. Matthew 3:14 says, John would have prevented him. That is, John would have prevented Jesus saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? This idea of preventing. And the reason that I read the context of that interaction with the Pharisees and Sadducees is that this preventing was not out of John saying, I'm refusing to do what you're asking. John was just completely surprised and taken back. We know that because eventually he does baptize Jesus. But this conversation had to happen in order for John to really understand why. John understood that the baptism he was performing was based on the proclamation of the need for repentance and confession of sin. They were the visual representation of the one being baptized being cleansed or washed of their sin. Further, the individual was publicly indicating that they had repented, had confessed, and were committing themselves to returning to faithfulness and preparing for the Messiah to come. This is completely different than the baptism we perform today. We teach and practice the believer's baptism, which is a public identification with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. It signifies that we too have confessed and repented of our sins, but additionally that we have named Jesus as the Lord of our life, recognizing that it is only through his saving work that our sins have been forgiven and the payment required for them has been paid. It is not a required act to gain salvation, but rather the first act of obedience to our Lord after we are saved, that we are publicly once again identified with him. But here in Matthew 3:14, it is clear that John just doesn't understand Jesus' request. Jesus says, I'm here for you to baptize me, John. And John, if you can imagine, we have a baptismal pool here. We have done many baptisms. I've participated in baptisms. And can just imagine if the Savior came in and said, would you baptize me? Huh? I'm sure I didn't hear you right, Jesus. What did you say? He is the Savior of the world. John has just proclaimed that. He is the sinless Son of God. Jesus has done nothing for which he needs to repent or confess. Jesus does not need to demonstrate a commitment to a return to faithfulness. It is the exact opposite. John, like all of us, needs this baptism and should be asking Jesus for it. But how does Jesus reply to John's hesitation? In verse 15, he says, "But Jesus answered, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented." Jesus reassures John, like the other coronations. His baptism was for an appointed time and for a specific purpose. It was to include specific participants. And so I'd like to look at those three things: the time, the participants, and the specific purpose. From a time perspective, Jesus says, "Let it be so now." Jesus is coming, and his plan is to go to the cross. That plan was established before the foundation of the world. And we talk often about the points in time where he said, "It is not yet my time," meaning it was not yet time for him to go to the cross. But at this point, it was the time for him to be introduced. Now is the set time for his coronation. And there were to be participants. He says, "It is fitting for us." He's speaking specifically to John, and so it's clear that he means it is specific. It is for you and I, John, to participate in this baptism. We'll see that there are two others that will participate, but clearly in this conversation and to speaking with John, he's talking about it is fitting for you and I to be the ones who will physically go into the water, who will physically participate in this baptism. There was no one else who it would have been appropriate for them to baptize Jesus. And there was a specific purpose. It was fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Like John, again, Jesus has a specific calling. He needed to do all that was required as part of God's plan in order to fulfill it. We know that the plan was to establish a way that man could be saved from an eternal separation from God, and that plan was completed on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." He could have said here, "It is beginning," about the public portion of his message, of his ministry. But why? Why a baptism? Why this baptism? Why is this the way? Isaiah 53:12 tells us that the Messiah, God's servant from 52:13, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin." And Romans 8:3, "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To do this, he needed to be identified with them in all ways. And to identify with sinful man means to take on the identity, it means to be identifying with their sin. Let's be clear. This does not mean that he participated in that sin. He was being identified with it. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in every way as we, yet without sin. He was being baptized by John, symbolizing that he would take the sins of the unrighteous in the same manner and method that John's baptism of the unrighteous was washing their a symbolic washing of their sins by this water. That was the importance of Jesus doing this baptism and coming to John to be baptized. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Both Jesus and John needed to participate at this time in order to fulfill all of the righteousness associated with God's plan for the removal and the remission of sin. With this new understanding, John consented and he baptized Jesus. The next part of this baptism then, after Jesus comes up out of the water. And I'd like to talk a little bit more about that. We don't have time today, but I'd like to get into a little bit more about that on Wednesday evening, his coming up out of the water as a part of the baptism as well. But immediately after that event, we go back to our passage in Mark chapter 1, and we'll re-pick up verse 10, where it says, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." There are many references in the Old Testament to the anointing of kings and prophets and priests and ones specially called by God in the Old Testament. In many cases, these anointings were done with oil, which was poured over the one being anointed. It was an indication that the one being anointed was chosen by God and set apart to him. These set apart ones were then enabled for the work by the Holy Spirit. Two examples of these, among many others, were from 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13 and Judges chapter 3 verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read these out of the New American Standard just because of the better translation, I think, and the tie-in to this idea of the dove descending upon Jesus. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13, this is Samuel anointing David to be king. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." Judges 3 and 9 and 10 is the account of Othniel and the Spirit's enabling of God's chosen deliverer or judge of Israel. Judges 3 and verse 9, "When the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel." The anointing end, or in Othniel's case, the Spirit's enabling took place at the point where God set them aside. He had called them to a specific ministry. He had prepared them for that ministry, and now he was introducing them into that ministry with an anointing and with his enabling. He did not expect the ones that he had set apart to be able to accomplish what he called them to do on their own. That's why he enabled them through his Spirit to accomplish what was needed. The Israelites who witnessed Jesus' baptism would also have recognized this sign of the Holy Spirit descending. And the Apostle John actually calls it out in his recording of this baptism in John 1, verses 32 to 34, where it says, "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he sent me to baptize with water. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" We can see and we can certainly understand this idea that those Old Testament saints, or even we as his called ones to minister in the New Testament, are enabled by his Holy Spirit. But why would Jesus need such an enabling? He is God. He is fully equal with the Father. And Colossians 1, 16 and 17 would tell us that he created all things. They were created by him and for him. And through him, all things exist. And while these things are all true, and while Jesus was fully God, at his birth, he also became fully man. And he acted in his earthly ministry in his humanity. This humanity experienced limitations, hunger, being run down, pain, temptation, as we'll see next week, disappointment, among many things that all of us experience on a day-to-day basis. The Father sent his Spirit to enable and sustain Jesus in his humanity for his specific calling. And while not with oil poured over Jesus' head, this was a visual anointing of the Spirit. Verse 10 describes the heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending like a dove, reminiscent of many scenes in Revelation where the boundaries between heaven and earth are opened for the purposes of both judgments and proclamations. Here there is a forceful opening to allow the Spirit to descend in a physical form. This is the only place in Scripture that we see the Spirit take on a physical form. But it is here that he descends in a visual picture of him coming upon Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Jewish witnesses would have also associated the dove with sacrifice. Bulls were sacrificed by the rich, the lambs by the middle class, but most of the people were poor and could only afford to offer a dove. Jesus' ministry would be that one of sacrifice. We heard in our meeting this morning, how would Jesus have lowered himself? And we think of that, how would he have gone to the cross for us? But how did he lower himself just to be born like a baby? How did he lower himself to experience things as a man so that he could be a better high priest? He sacrificed all the way through his ministry. It was not the conquering king, not in this coming. He will be a conquering king, but that was not how he arrived, and that was not his ministry here the first time. Finally, we want to look at verse 11 of Mark chapter 1. This is the Father's announcement. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." Once again, we have a voice from heaven. How many times did we hear a voice came from heaven in Revelation? Each time we had to question, who is speaking? An angel, a mighty angel, God the Father. Many were unspecified, and we tried to provide what we felt based on the content and the context, who it was that was delivering that message. And here, once again, we have an unnamed voice. However, I think it is clear, both by the content of what is being said and the context of the occasion, that this is clearly God the Father. And he is making his thoughts clear on this occasion. They are brief, but they are clear. He and his son have been physically separated for close to 30 years at this point. A blip in comparison to all eternity, but the first time that they had really ever been separated to that extent. And God needs to say something. And he has two things to say. "You are my beloved son. And with you, I am well pleased." His beloved son. We saw in John's interaction with Jesus that he had already made pretty clear who Jesus was and why he had come. That was followed by the physical representation of the Spirit coming and descending upon him. But God wants to make it perfectly clear. He's going to say this for the people in the back. Maybe you didn't see exactly what just happened or hear what John just said. But I'm going to open up heaven and I'm going to say it clearly. This is my beloved son. This is the perfect, selfless, godly love. That beloved is agapetos, which really could be translated dearly beloved son. The closeness of this relationship between father and son was once again on display as Jesus was headed to the cross and in the garden, where he comes to the Father and says, "Abba, Father. If there is any way that this could be taken away, but not my will, your will be done. Daddy, if there's any other way." This was a close relationship. The love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. Inseparable. This was what struck me, honestly, as I was studying, but in the study this morning, how could Jesus have loved us? And that passage in John 15, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." For the Father here to say, you are my beloved son. And for him to say he has loved us in the same way, what an incredible thought. But he follows this up by saying, with you I am well pleased. On this day that you are being introduced, that you are going to start your public ministry, starting your journey to our victory over sin and death and hell, I am proud of you, son. We're going to see later in Mark's gospel the account of when Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And the response there was, some say John the Baptist. Others, Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. And he follows it up and says, but who do you say that I am? And it's Peter, the one that we know is working with Mark to recount this book. He is the one who replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the message that needed to get out. And God is saying, I am so proud of what you are doing and what you will do. But not everyone who sees and hears the good news will come to a saving understanding of who Jesus really is and what he has done. We can see that the message of this day, as it got whispered down the lane and Jesus in his ministry got to the point where Jesus asked, who do people say I am? And there were those who said John the Baptist. Clearly, if you were there that day, you would have known he's not John the Baptist. John was very clear. But he was speaking to the faithful. John was faithful in his ministry. Jesus, as we're going to see through the rest of this book, is going to be faithful to his calling. And there's no better picture. I shouldn't say that. There are many good pictures of the Trinity's work in Scripture. But here, in the work of the Son's coronation, here when he is being brought to the forefront, he is starting that process of taking on identification with lost sinners he's going to save. We see the Father giving his approval and sharing his love. We see the Spirit who is going to enable that ministry, and we see Jesus in his obedience doing exactly what was needed to fulfill all righteousness. Let's look to the Lord for a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, even in the shortest of passages, we're humbled by what it is you try to communicate to us. I pray that what has been shared is resonating with your people, that each of us will take it and continue to chew on it. Lord, you were almighty in your will of what needed to happen and how it needed to happen. Your Son was obedient in all respects, and your Spirit was one who enabled. And yet we, as John, don't necessarily resist, but often question, are you sure? Help us to be faithful. Help us to desire to participate in your will no matter what the ask is. And Lord, lead us in the direction we should go. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.